Thanks, Mary, for reading. Friends, let me ask you as we begin, have you had that experience of being tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? Have you felt a little bit embarrassed about the fact that you're a Christian and that you believe in and follow Jesus? Or, if not yourself thinking that the message of the gospel seems weak and foolish, concerned perhaps that your non-Christian friend or family member will think that should you try to speak to them about Jesus? Have you thought that way? Have you felt that way? Tempted to be ashamed, tempted to be embarrassed about the fact that you're a Christian? Have you kept it secret because of this? I want to paint a picture, an imaginary scenario. Imagine that you've just been to the Logos camp, the Logos weekend away this year down at the Royal National Park, where my friend James preached on the glory of God. And you were there for the whole weekend and had a great weekend. But then one of your non-Christian friends asks you early that next week, what did you get up to on the weekend? Have you had that kind of experience? You think to yourself for a minute, what do I say? You know what you'd like to be able to say? You'd like to be able to say the truth. That is, you had a fantastic weekend away with your Christian friends, learning from the Bible again about how glorious God is and how God has shown his glory in Jesus. And look, it was just brilliant. I love hanging out with my Christian friends, learning from God's word. Let me ask you, do you know about Jesus? You'd like to be able to give an answer like that, but it just seems so hard. It doesn't come out like that. In fact, perhaps there's an awkward silence and you fumble for words and you think, what do I say? Well, look, I had a nice weekend down in a national park and it was great. We did a bit of bushwalking and hung out with some mates. Enjoyed it. What did you get up to for the weekend? You haven't lied, but you've just ducked the real truth. And why is that? Is it not because deep down you're just a little bit embarrassed to be associated with Jesus? You wonder whether you'll just seem stupid to this non-Christian friend of yours if they come to see that you're connected to Jesus, a Christian. Will they still be your friend? Will they think you're a fool, an idiot, backward, dated, out of it? And so you just keep it quiet. You know, we read of Peter's denial of Jesus in the Bible. It was such an overt denial. 3 times Peter said, I don't know that man Jesus. And maybe we don't do that. Maybe we don't openly declare that we don't know Jesus, but we're really happy to hide the fact that we do know Jesus. And is it not the same problem? Does it not come from the same place? That temptation to be ashamed. Now, friends, I find this hard as well. I am by no means immune from this. When I was studying at Moore College, I was able to talk the Christian talk with my Christian mates over morning tea. No problems at all debating the meaning of various texts of the Bible or whatever it might be. But then in my summer break, I would work as a GP, as a medical doctor, for a couple of weeks each summer to make a bit of money. And I'd work with people who weren't Christians, successful doctors, who thought it was crazy to be a Christian and made that known in conversation over drinks at the end of the day. What do I say at that point? I remember hoping that the conversation wouldn't be turned to me. I remember hoping that one of the doctors wouldn't say to me, Tim, what do you do the rest of the year? You're just with us for 2 weeks as a locum. Where do you work or what are you doing with the rest of your time? I was pretty happy to keep it quiet. Have you felt this way? Can you relate to what I'm saying tonight? Friends, I think this passage helps us wonderfully. What I really don't want to do tonight is to lead us on a guilt trip so that we all just go away feeling horrible about ourselves tonight for not speaking up more than we do. Evangelism is one of those things in the Christian life where it's really, really easy for a preacher to make us all feel guilty. I don't want to do that, and I don't think we should do that at all. As we dive into this text together, what I'm hoping to see is that the gospel is such a rich and a wonderful thing that we have, that as we know it as it really is, we'll be keen to tell that friend what we got up to at the Logos camp. We'll know that it might mean suffering, but we'll be unashamed because we know how good and powerful this gospel message is, and we'll want to speak up about it in the hope that it will become the power of God for salvation for that person. I've got two main points tonight. The first one is that the gospel is a thing of power. I want us to think about the gospel of power, or the gospel about power. That's my first point, which is actually the second one on the outline. It's the first few verses that we're going to be looking at. My second main point is going to look at the power of the gospel. What is the gospel's power? That's actually point four on your outline. That's the last couple of verses in our passage. We'll spend a bit more time on those two points, but we'll speed up in the middle. That's where we're going tonight. Let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and for the chance to start a new series through this wonderful book, Romans. And we pray, Father, that you would speak to us through this passage tonight and through this book as we work our way through it. Father, help us to be good listeners by the power of your Spirit, and help us to receive your truth by faith and to rejoice in the gospel that we possess, that we might be bold to tell other people and to see your power at work. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Paul's writing to the Romans because he really wants them to know this gospel really well, which is really helpful to us. We need to know the gospel really well as well. Paul was just about to visit the Romans. He'd actually never been to Rome. A lot of the other letters that he writes in the New Testament are to friends. They're to churches that he knows, perhaps churches that he planted or has pastored. Not so this one. He's never visited the Roman Christians. But he wants to see them, and when he does, he wants them to help him get to Spain. There's a map that Hostie's going to pop up there for me. So Paul's writing from Corinth, which is point A. That's where he writes the letter to the Romans from. He's on his way to Rome at B. He's got to go via Jerusalem at C to drop off some money there. So he's got a big sea journey ahead of him. But he's heading to Rome, and he's writing this letter because he's saying to these Christians, I want you to know the gospel really, really well, so you can understand me and so that you can help me in my ministry as I seek to evangelize in Spain. So, what is this gospel of power? First seven verses. Let me read again. First seven verses, please follow along. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. 4 points to begin with that help us to see that this gospel is a thing of power. The first one is that this gospel is God's. That's what Paul calls it at the end of verse 1, doesn't he? He calls it the gospel of God. That is, it's not invented by man, by a person. Paul didn't make it up. The Romans didn't make it up. We haven't made it up. It's something that starts with God, something that God drives from beginning to end. Already that shows us that it's going to be powerful. This is God's. It's God's good news. That's the first thing. Secondly, the gospel is promised. It's not something that God just thought up for the first time 2,000 years ago when Jesus came into the world. God had promised this right through the Old Testament. In fact, the whole Old Testament can be summarized as the promise of God's rescue. That's my little summary. The Old Testament is about the mess of the world that we all made, and yet God's determination to bless people by rescuing them. That's what the Old Testament's about. I really like this kid's Bible. We have a couple of kids' Bibles at home, but this is a great one. It's the big picture story Bible. I know that a lot of us here don't have little kids, but I know that a lot of us will have little kids. It might seem hard to believe, but it will happen. That is the Bible to read to your little kids when they come along, the big picture story Bible. What it does is, with a lot of kids' Bibles, there are just contents pages of cool stories in the Bible, which we all love, David and Goliath, right? But none of them are connected to each other. And you just sort of read one, and then you read the next one. But how does it all fit together? This one helps us to see the truth. That is that all of the Bible fits together, and all of the Old Testament is a promise of the gospel. And the New Testament is the fulfillment of that promise in the gospel. And this teaches that to kids, which is what we should be doing. It's a great book. Just read it yourself as an adult. I mean, you'll get so much out of it. It's really fantastic. The gospel is a promised gospel. That's the second thing that helps us to see that this is a gospel of power. Thirdly, it's all about Jesus. Look there at the beginning of verse 3. It's a message, it's the gospel regarding God's Son. Paul calls it the gospel of God at the end of verse 1, but he calls the same thing the gospel of God's Son in verse 8. So God's gospel is the gospel of Jesus. You see, God's good news is the good news of God's Son, Jesus. Jesus is front and center, at front and center of the gospel, or it's not the gospel, it's not the right gospel. It's all about Jesus. But what Paul says here in verse 3 is that it's about Jesus, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. Now, why does Paul single out David? There are lots of people that Jesus is descended from. Why does Paul choose David? And the reason is because of a particular promise from the Old Testament, the Book of Promise. It's from a particular promise made to David back in 2 Samuel 7. It's a really, really important Old Testament text, a really great one to know, to remember. I've just got a few verses of it up on the screen. Let me read this promise from God to King David. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." It's a big promise to David. David would have a descendant who would rule God's eternal kingdom forever. It was a promise that had Israel really excited. They'd look at every king. Could this be the one? Could this king be the one? Could this king be the one? They were constantly disappointed. All of them let them down. Paul is saying, though, that Jesus is that promised descendant of David, the one who will rule God's kingdom forever. We know that Jesus is that one because of verse 4. Have a look at what Paul says in verse 4. This is my fourth point here. Verse 4. "Jesus, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, it's Jesus' resurrection that shows him to be this particular promised Son of David. The resurrection, the truth of the resurrection is one of those very confronting, very unsettling realities. I remember having a night with my family a couple of years ago now. And some members of my family aren't Christians, including my sister. We'd been having a really enjoyable evening together. We'd been for dinner somewhere. And my sister just asked me what I was up to the next day. And I just told her I was going to church, and I was doing the kids' talk at church on that Sunday. And I just said, "I'm going to church. I'm teaching children about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." I just said it quite matter-of-factly like that. But the whole tone of the evening changed at that point, and the way she related to me changed completely at that point. I could tell that she was confronted by that, she felt threatened by that, offended, I think, couldn't really believe that I did believe that. The reason is that if it is true, which I was just so matter-of-factly and boldly communicating, if it is true, then that is deeply confronting and challenging to everybody. Everything changes for you if somebody has been raised from the dead. And my sister knew that. She knew that she had to do something with that truth. I think deep down she knew that it was true, and that's why it was particularly unsettling for her, and why she found it so hard for me to raise it on what had otherwise been quite a peaceful and relaxing evening. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection shows that Jesus is God's promised king, the one who will rule God's kingdom forever. What we're starting to see, friends, I hope, is that the gospel is a thing of power. It's not something to be embarrassed about. It's not something to be ashamed of. What we have is something extraordinary, something powerful, something massive. To use a car analogy, the gospel isn't a small little two-seater smart car like John Lambeth drives. The gospel isn't a car to be embarrassed about. The gospel is a massive four-wheel drive monster truck with big wheels. That's what it is. It's a thing of power. It's a thing to boast in. That's the gospel that we possess, friends. So may I encourage us at this point, don't be embarrassed or ashamed by what you possess as you possess the gospel. You have something great. You have something powerful. Something to be unashamed of. Now, Paul is a great encouragement to us at this point, a great inspiration. Just look at how Paul speaks about this gospel in the next few verses. Pick it up at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Paul's passion for the gospel drips from these verses. But the one that I want to draw our attention to is just verse 15. Look at the language that Paul uses there. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Someone eager to do evangelism? I mean, that just seems strange, doesn't it? Does Paul come from another planet? We just don't think that way, do we? We'll do anything we can to avoid evangelism. We'll keep quiet when the conversation moves to Christianity and people are having a go at Jesus, mocking Jesus. We don't want to speak up about Jesus. We don't want to go door knocking. We don't want to raise Jesus with our non-Christian friends and family, do we? Look at Paul. He's eager to preach the gospel in Rome, desperate to get to Rome so that he can tell people in Rome who don't know about Jesus that Jesus is the promised king. Why is this? Does Paul have this passion that we'd love to have but can't seem to find? And I think the next verse is the key, verses 16 and 17. We're up to point 4 on the outline. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's why Paul's unashamed. He knows that the gospel is powerful to save. It's powerful for everybody who believes, absolutely everybody. For some successful CEO, for a homeless person, for a peasant in China, for one of your friends at school who's in the cool group, who everyone wants to be like. They believe in Jesus. The gospel is powerful to save them. For one of those people at school that struggles to find friends, who just seems left out all of the time, who's just socially awkward. Trust in Jesus and the gospel is the power of God for their salvation. For the street sweeper, for the Jew, for the Gentile, that is for everybody. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel works. It works. It is a thing of power. Paul knew that. He believed that, friends, and that's why he was unashamed. And I wonder whether our problem is that we question that. We just don't really believe that the gospel is powerful enough to save my non-Christian family member or to save my non-Christian friend who has a go at me about my Christian faith. Paul believed it. Why does it work? Why is the gospel so powerful to save? Verse 17, in it, the righteousness from God is revealed. That's what the gospel shows. That is, the gospel shows how God makes people right with himself. God achieves people's righteousness, our righteousness. He gives people the gift of righteousness. That is, declares them innocent in his sight. Righteous, just, square with him, cool with him. No barrier. That's what the gospel does. You may know the name Martin Luther. Martin Luther was the key figure in the Protestant Reformation. That is the rediscovery of the beauty of the Christian message back in the early 16th century. And our Sydney Anglican churches just flow in a direct line from the changes that he led several hundred years ago. Martin Luther, for the early part of his life, wasn't a Christian. He was a Catholic monk. And he was plagued by a sense of guilt before God. He knew that God was a good and holy God and that he was unrighteous himself. In fact, when he was due to serve at his first Catholic Mass, he had such a sense of God's holiness that he felt that he wasn't up to the task, and he actually fled terrified from the building. He just thought he couldn't do it. In time, Luther found himself preaching on this passage, on this verse, Romans 1:17. And as he reflected on it, he saw that what God does is make guilty, unrighteous people righteous, purely through the death and resurrection of his son Jesus, as people come to believe it. That is, God gives the gift of righteousness to people. And Luther found it the most freeing and liberating experience. It was the night he became a Christian. He called it his tower experience. He said that it was as though the gates of paradise were open to him. This man who'd been plagued by guilt and anxiety before God is now suddenly free, right with God, and so rejoiced to serve God so faithfully all of his days. That's the power of the gospel. That's what it does when we see that God makes people right with himself. Because of what they do? No, because of faith. It's all about faith. Paul wants us to get that bit. Look at what he says in verse 17. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It's received by faith from beginning to end. It's all about faith and only about faith. There's nothing that we can do to earn this righteousness. It's a gift from God to those who will believe in Jesus and surrender their lives to him. I saw a powerful interview recently where a man who had ridden with Lance Armstrong on the US postal team spoke of how he came clean about how he was unclean as a drug cheat during his time riding with Lance. You'll know that Lance has been implicated as having used doping medication throughout his cycling career. The reason he's been implicated is that a number of his teammates have come forward and said, we used doping medication along with Lance. And this guy, Tyler Hamilton, is one of those guys. And so he was called by the grand jury to give evidence as Lance Armstrong was being examined. And he went in there hoping to keep his secret to himself. He'd always wanted to keep the secret of his cheating to himself. He had wanted to take it to the grave. But look at what he says here. I quote him, top on the screen, I think. Thanks, hostie. I went in kicking and screaming and didn't want to break the code of silence. And I answered their questions, and I started by, the information was kind of trickling out, the truths were trickling out, and then after about 15 minutes, it just poured out of me, and it felt so good. Little did I know, it felt great. I was dreading it, but it felt fantastic. And from that day on, that was about 2 years ago, I knew the right thing to do was just tell the truth and the whole truth. So for this great cyclist, Tyler Hamilton, there was great therapeutic benefit in confessing his wrongdoing publicly. But what I want to say to his friends is that that is nothing compared to the joy and peace in confessing our wrongdoing to God, who is the first person whom we have wronged, the first one that we have wronged, and finding that we are made righteous because of Jesus' death and resurrection, despite our wrongdoing. That is the gospel that we have. I'd love Tyler Hamilton to know that even greater peace that comes from being restored to God. What we have is an unbelievably powerful message, an unbelievably good message. Nothing to be ashamed of. Friends, as we close, what do I say to you tonight? I mean, I could just sort of beat us around the head and say, don't be ashamed. Shame on you for being ashamed. Repent. Look, I don't want to do that. What I want us to do is to get to know this powerful gospel better. That's what I want to encourage us to do. That's what I want to encourage myself to do. Let's be people who know that the gospel is the gospel of power. And let's know the power of the gospel for salvation for those who believe. Because I think that as we know it better, we'll see what a crazy thing it is to be ashamed. We won't be ashamed. Rather, we'll be those who speak up. So what I actually want to encourage us to do as we kick off this new series in Romans is let's make sure we're people who read our Bibles regularly. This is the word of the gospel. This is the gospel. All of the Bible is related to the gospel. Let's be people who just immerse ourselves in our scriptures. I'd encourage us all to have a daily time reading the Bible, what people call a quiet time. Make sure you carve out a bit of time every day to hear from God about the righteousness that he gives through his son, the Lord Jesus. Not because doing that will make you righteous with God, no, but because we need to hear the gospel about how God has made us right with himself, despite our unrighteousness. It's such a good message. Let's be immersed in it. Then we'll be really clear, really convinced that the gospel is a thing of power. Then we'll know really well the power of the gospel for salvation to those who believe, and we'll be unashamed. Let me lead us in prayer as we close. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gospel, and we thank you so much for Paul's clear outline of the gospel throughout this letter of Romans. We pray that we'd have a fantastic time as we work our way through it together. And Father, grow our knowledge of this gospel, we pray. We pray, Lord, that we would know it in our minds, but we pray that we would know it in the depths of our hearts, that we might truly believe it and rejoice in it and be bold to tell others about it, unashamed of it, because we know that it's a thing of such great power. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.